How often have we prayed something like, O Lord, be with Cousin Billy now in a special way? Have we stopped to consider what it is we're requesting? Imagine that you're a parent who is preparing to leave your children with a babysitter. Would you dream of saying, Oh, Betsy, I ask you now that you would be with my children. I'm sorry for laughing. It's not. I shouldn't be. Let me start again. Oh, Betsy, I ask you now that you would be with my children in a special way. Of course, you wouldn't do that. You would say something like, Betsy, the kids need to be in bed by 9 p.m. They can have one snack before their baths. And please make sure they finish their homework. You can reach us at this number if there's any problem. Any questions before we go? We're very specific with our requests and instructions for our babysitters because we want them to know specifics. It should be no different with our prayer. That's from David Jeremiah. Corrie Ten Boom said this, which I don't know if you've ever listened to her or read any of her literature, but this is a typical Corrie Ten Boom quote. Is prayer your steering wheel or your spare tire? Those who know God the best are the richest and most powerful in prayer. Little acquaintance with God, along with strangeness and coldness to Him, make prayer a rare and feeble thing. And that's from E.M. Bounds. And then finally from George Mueller, it's not enough to begin to pray, nor to pray aright, nor is it enough to continue for a time to pray. But we must patiently, believingly continue in prayer until we obtain an answer. As we continue our study in prayer today, I want to remind you that we're currently looking at prayer in relation to praying for ourselves. And in an effort to provide direction in praying for ourselves, we've looked at help me prayers, teach me prayers, proactive and preparatory prayers. And today, we're going to look at corrective prayers and confession prayers. And before we do, let's pray. Father God, You're the one who created us. You're the one who knows us inside and out. You know what we need to hear, what we need to do. You know what You want to say to us. It is my prayer that today You would speak to each one of us, and that we would have ears to hear. Grant us that grace as well. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Corrective prayers have to do with talking to God about the things we are aware of that need changing. And when I speak of changing, I'm speaking of changing through God's prescribed process of putting off the old and putting on the new, or removing what needs to be thrown overboard and replacing those things with godly thinking, godly desires, godly habits, godly communication, and of course, godly behavior. And most often, the removal of entrenched sin requires further dying to self. And that in itself usually requires some serious praying. We start down the path of corrective prayers when we honestly acknowledge to God where we are in the spiritual growth process in regard to a particular weakness or unholy habit or outright sin that we know needs to be put out of our lives and replaced. So let me give you four examples of where you might be in the process of spiritual growth in relation to a specific area that you know needs to be worked on and changed. You may know the truth, this is the first one, but you haven't yet begun taking the necessary steps to apply the truth you know. It's good to be honest with God about that. The second example of where you might be is you may have begun applying the truth you know, but not in a way that is equal to the need, so that your efforts are unproductive. I've talked about putting the house fire out with the garden hose or the 4-inch fire hose, and sadly, some of us get out the garden hose over and over again instead of going for the juggler and putting to death what needs to be put to death. Third, you may have just recently begun applying the truth you know, and most often that means you're at the beginning of the change process, and that usually means you're struggling. You're struggling to stay on track. And the reason we're struggling is because we have old habits, old ways of thinking, and we're trying to kill them off and replace them with new ways, and it's very easy to go back to the old ways. Two steps forward, some days three steps backwards. Or the fourth example would be, you might have made great progress over a period of time and you've really grown in this area as if it's out of your life. But for some reason, you're currently falling back into some of your old ways. All right, we start down this path of praying corrective prayers when we're honest with God about where we are in the process of spiritual growth related to that area that we know needs to be changed. So the question you might be asking is, why is honestly talking to God about where you are in the process an important part of corrective prayer? And the answer is because if you deny the reality of where you are, or you alter the reality of where you are in order to feel better about it, in other words, you underestimate how bad things are, that prevents you from dealing with the real issue, which in turn keeps you from praying and doing what needs prayed and done in order to make commendable progress. I see this too often in people who come for help. They don't want to describe the reality of their situation. They would rather color it, restate it in kinder, gentler terms. Not that they're not good at describing reality, because when they describe the reality of the other person's problems, they're very clear and can be drawing the picture very harsh, very strong. But when they talk about themselves, and it takes some time to help people see that if they don't get down to reality, there's nothing that I can do to help them, because we can't change make-believe issues. And you can't pray about what isn't real, not in any meaningful way. And so it is important to talk honestly with God about where you are in this process of change. Corrective prayers include reviewing with God what He says you ought to be in a particular area. So if you're going to pray about making changes, include talking to God about what He says you ought to become. In other words, it isn't just getting rid of something, it's also putting on something. And it's a good thing to talk with God about that. Of course, that requires knowing the Scriptures, because that's how we begin to know what God says we ought to become. And if you don't know what God says about a particular weakness or sin in your life, there is a handy book that I have used for many years. I now even have it on my computer. I don't even have to go to the shelf and pull it off. It's called Naves Topical Bible, N-A-V-E-S. Naves Topical Bible. It covers every issue that you can imagine, and it will give you scriptures related to that issue, and you can look through their list of scriptures before ever opening your Bible to see if there's any there that really speak to you about what God says you need to become in relation to what it is you want to change. And if Nave's Topical Bible isn't helpful to you, you can always talk to the pastor or to your Bible study group or to some other Christian that's maybe struggled or wrestled with this area that you're struggling or wrestling with or wanting to change, and see if they can point you in the direction of what God's Word says. But the important point here is, know the Word of God sufficiently in that area that you're praying for so that you know where God wants you to go. That's as important as what God wants you to put away. Corrective prayers ought to include what you would like to become in relation to the weakness or sin you're wanting to correct. Not just what God wants you to become, but what do you want to become? Because that can be different. Remember, we're being honest with God? Yes, God wants you to go this far, but how far do you want to go? We can know what God says about our sin, but we may still be unwilling, or at best, grudgingly willing to submit to what God wants. Talk to God about that in relation to what it is you'd like to be. Many years ago, I realized I had an area of my life that was genuinely evil, just outright sinful. And I started down this path of killing it off, dying to it, and putting godliness in its place. And I traveled that path for some number of years, and I made, in my opinion, good progress. But all of that time, it's like if the problem was as big as the screen up here, all of that time I had this section that I was protecting. I wasn't ready to give that up. And one day, God made me very aware that I had this section of this evil that I wasn't willing to die to. I wasn't willing to let it go. And it was like an anchor to me. It was a hope of a better tomorrow to me. And giving it up seemed way too costly. And it wasn't until I began to get honest with God about that that I was actually made progress in moving from not wanting to give it up to wanting and being willing to put it out of my life. So we can know what God wants, but we may not be there. Be honest with God about that. And work that out with God. Stick with God and pray through that. Think through that and decide, you know, am I really willing to go as far as I ought? Jesus himself said, you know, no one builds a tower without first sitting down to count the cost. And the further you go with God, the greater the cost to yourself. Believe it or not, it's easier to kill off self at the beginning than it is to kill off self at the end, because the self that's left way down the path is pretty important to you. But it still has to go. Or you may be ready to willingly submit, but, you know, as I just said, not to that furthest point. One of the things that's helped me in regard to this is asking God to help me hate my own sin. Because when I'm not willing to submit all the way, it's because I love something. It's because I treasure something that I ought not to love or treasure. And if I'm going to really find the way from where I am to where I need to be with God, I have to hate the whole thing. Now, one of the things that for me is helpful, and I'm putting this out there for you because I'm assuming it'll be helpful for you. If you are sincere with God, it will become impossible, not at first, but over time, it will become impossible to tell God day after day that you know the change he wants, but you're not willing to go that far. Because after a while, you're going to start having a conscience that bothers you, and your mind is going to bother you, and you're going to start saying to yourself, but I really need to go that far. God is worthy of my going that far. And when you're talking to God day after day about this, you're going to find it impossible to stay where you are if you're sincere about it. He will convict you. And if you let conviction have its intended result, you will get to that place where you want, indeed long to be, what it is he wants you to be. Corrective prayers naturally lead to help me prayers and teach me prayers. When you begin to get honest with God about where you are in this process of change and you're working that out with God, it just naturally leads to help me, God, teach me, God, kind of prayers. The hymn, Spirit of God, Descend Upon My Heart, written by George Crowley, fits here, in my opinion, and I want to read it to you. Spirit of God, descend upon my heart. Wean it from earth, through all its pulses move. Stoop to my weakness, mighty as thou art, and make me love thee as I ought to love. I ask no dream, no prophet ecstasies, no sudden rending of the veil of clay, no angel visitant, no opening skies, but take the dimness of my soul away. Hast thou not bid us love thee, God and King? All thine own soul, heart, and strength and mind, I see thy cross, there teach my heart to cling. Oh, let me seek thee, and oh, let me find. Teach me to feel that thou art always nigh. Teach me the struggles of the soul to bear, to check the rising doubt, the rebel sigh. Teach me the patience of unanswered prayer. Teach me to love thee as thine angels love, one holy passion filling all my frame. The baptism of the heaven-descended dove, my heart an altar, and thy love the flame. I would encourage you to memorize that hymn someday and call it to mind over some period of time on a regular basis and let those words sink into your own mind and heart. Spirit of God, descend upon my heart. Mm-hmm. It should be, and it's on the internet if you need that, yes. But it is in the hymn book. One last thought on corrective prayers. Your honesty with God in this way will nurture a deep and deepening inward longing to be holy as God is holy. And that longing for holiness, along with your honesty with God, will, over time, nurture an intimacy with God that will open the door to sweet fellowship and communion with Him. The honesty is important. Talking to Him frequently is important. But as you are honest and you're praying and talking to Him, it just opens that door to fellowship and communion with God. or to put it a little differently, when you are intimately sharing the truth about yourself with God in a serious pursuit of holiness, it will produce the kind of thinking and behavior that draws you near and near to God. And as you draw near to God, He draws near to you. The Scripture says it's a two-sided activity. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. And when that happens, it isn't long before you feel close to God. You feel His presence. You know He's there. And once that happens, you're on the door of fellowship prayers. And we'll talk about those in the future. The second kind of prayers that I want to talk about today are confession prayers. And confession prayers have to do with making things right between God and yourself after you have sinned. In essence, confession prayers are the practical application of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, as in all our praying, honesty with God is really essential here. That word confession doesn't mean, God, I sinned. It means specifically telling God and agreeing with God what it is you've done. And you cannot agree with God about your sin, that is, confess your sin to Him, without being truly honest with Him and with yourself, obviously, about what you have done, and honest about what you have done to Him in committing your sin. One of the great truths that we often forget is that we don't sin against our neighbor first. Before I ever sin against you, I have sinned against God. Before I've ever done anything unkind or wrong or evil or hateful or bad to you, I have already done that to God. David says it very well. Against God I have sinned. And yet, it was adultery that he committed and murder. But he made the point, and he makes it well, it is against God. And so we want to be honest about what we have done, but also what we have done to God in what we have done. That's part of confessing our sins. I'm not pointing out our need to be honest in confession-type prayers, as if there are times when it's wise or even acceptable to be just a tad dishonest. I'm reminding you of the importance of honesty with confession prayers, because by nature, we usually lean in the direction of dishonesty or downplay or explaining away the sin that we have committed. That's our nature, and we have to fight against that nature. For that reason, in striving to be honest with God about my sin, I find it helpful to be fully honest about at least these three things. And let me give you these three things that, for me, it really helps to be honest with God as fully as I can concerning these three things. First, I want to be honest about what I have done and if I knew that it was wrong before doing it. I want to be honest with God about what I've done and if I knew it was wrong before ever doing it. I may have done it carelessly, but did I know it was wrong? Second, I want to be honest with God about what God's Word says about what I've done. I want to call it according to the Scriptures, and we'll talk about that in a couple minutes. Third, I want to be honest about how my sin has affected the one I have sinned against and how it has affected the relationship with the one I have sinned against. You see, I can hurt the person that I've sinned against, but what has it done to the relationship as well? And of course, I want to acknowledge this, think this through, be honest with God about this, not just between God and I, in other words, beginning with God, but I want to be honest in terms of how this has affected the people that I've sinned against. Being honest with God about what His Word says, back to the second thing that I think is important, I found helpful. Being honest with God about what His Word says about your sin requires, once again, knowing the Bible. We have to search the Scriptures, and I'll point you back to Knave's topical Bible once more. And using Bible language in confessing your sin is important because it promotes a broken and contrite heart. If you can confess your sin and not feel any sense of sadness or remorse or pang of conscience or wrongdoing, then it's good that you're confessing, but that's the weakest, lowest level of confession. What we want to do is get to that place where we have a broken and contrite heart before God over what we've done, where we can actually weep over what we have done to God. That's the place to grow to. When you're honest about what you've done and you're willing to use scripture language, it also promotes humility. It is hard to say to God, you know, I've just trampled your son underfoot. I have just treated his shed blood as if it's worthless. And yet that's the blood that sanctified me. I've just offended the Spirit of grace. It's hard to say those words without some humility unless I'm saying them mindlessly or as if they don't really matter. All right, let me give you some examples of Bible language in relation to sin just to get you started and kind of point you in that direction. First of all, in a very general way, God's Word defines sin. Now, regardless of all the Greek definitions and theological definitions, 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 says that sin is an act of lawlessness. It's not just missing the mark. It's not just failing to do what's right. It's not just doing what you know is wrong. It's an act of lawlessness. And lawlessness is rebellion against the authority, which, of course, in our case, is God. And so lawlessness is choosing to go my own way in defiance of God's way. In other words, when I do what I know is wrong, it is equal to deliberate rebellion against God and rebellion against the rule of God over me. And so honestly confessing my sin includes admitting to God that in knowingly sinning, I was rebelling against Him. Second example would be that in a general way, again, the Bible says that when I choose the way of the flesh or the way of the world, I am acting in hostility toward God. This is a hostile act toward God, and I am making myself an enemy of God. And you can find that in James chapter 4, verses 2 to 4. I mean, how many of us, when we confess our sins, think, you know, God, what I did was hostile toward you. I've made myself your enemy. Now, if I make myself God's enemy, what does that mean from His side? He has to take a stand against me to protect the kingdom from me. I'm a threat to the kingdom. I've become His enemy. So honestly confessing my sin then includes admitting that I've turned against God in a way that forces Him to turn against me by making myself His enemy. Third example comes from 1 John chapter 1, verse 10. And I would say that of the believers I know, very few Christians are so foolish or untaught in the Scriptures as to say they have never sinned. But some Christians, though they admit they are sinners in general, non-specific ways, and even though they may have committed sins in recent days, say as attested by those who know them, some of these Christians have not confessed any specific sins to God for some time. And regardless of their reasoning, 1 John 1:10 says that when we deny having sinned, when we have, we are labeling God a liar, and His word is not in us. It's not so inviting to use Bible language about our sin, is it? But it sure is beneficial to our soul. According to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 and 27, sinful anger opens up the door to the devil and his influence in your life. So when I'm sinfully angry, can I confess to God that I just opened the door to Satan's influence in my life and I need to close it again? Not only confess it, I need to close it again. And the Bible also says in James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, that we must be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Why? Because the anger of God does not achieve or produce or bring about the righteousness of God. The anger of man, I'm sorry to say, did I say the anger of God? The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. It can't. It's going in the opposite direction. Do you hate anyone? Probably not. How about, do you despise or look down on somebody? Or do you no longer want anything to do with a particular individual? I realize that sometimes we have to separate ourselves from people who are bent on destroying themselves and everybody around them. But I never want to get to the place where I want nothing to do with them. Even if I have to say, I cannot spend time with you based on the way you're living. Because just as the Father longed for the Son to come home, I should long to have relationship with all of God's created people. Well, if I hate someone or despise or look down on someone or no longer want anything to do with a particular individual, here's what the Scripture says about that. Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22, it says that I am guilty of committing murder. I'm already guilty. The court is closed. The judge has declared sentence. I'm guilty. It's over and done with. But it says more than that. It says that if you publicly claim to love God, or if you privately tell God you love Him while hating someone, then according to 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, you are a liar. Because, as 1 John 4:20 says, you cannot love God whom you can't see if you don't love the one you can see. Another example of Scripture and our behavior is if we're lazy or we have some other unjustifiable reason for failing to financially provide for our family, we're not just sinning. We are, according to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, we are denying the faith and we are worse than an unbeliever. Do you lie knowingly and deliberately in order to deceive someone for your own benefit? Listen to what Revelation chapter 21, verse 8 says. Here's the list. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. I realize, you know, if you got a problem with lying, this is a perfect fit, but it is easy for us to lie carelessly, but nonetheless intentionally, because we want to make things look better than they are, or we want someone to be happier with us than they ought to be, or for other reasons. The scripture says that that's an evil that puts us in the lake of fire. Do you look and lust, or fantasize and lust, or look at images on the internet and lust, or read magazines and lust? What does the scripture say about this? It says that you're committing adultery. Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 and 28. But in Hebrews 13:4, we also read that the marriage is to be held in high honor, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. So what I'm doing is I'm also defiling the marriage bed. Is pursuing and accumulating earthly treasures too important to you? Just love to go shopping? Or do you long for earthly treasures even if you cannot obtain them? You're poor, but you want more. According to Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21, that exposes where our heart is. Because where our treasure is, that's where our heart is. Do you join us each Sunday for worship, like we had today, as if worshiping in spirit and in truth? Even though you are, for some reason, in a particular conflict with another person, and a conflict which isn't resolved because you won't participate in the resolution? Once again, whatever your excuse for this, the Bible says that you have things backwards. You are to resolve conflicts first and worship second, rather than worship while being the reason an unresolved conflict is hanging over a particular relationship that you're in. Matthew chapter 5, 23 to 26. Do you compromise your godly values or withhold biblical truth? Or appease certain people in order to keep them happy with you or ensure their acceptance and approval of you? Well, we could say, you know, that's not a good thing, but what does the Bible call that? John chapter 5, 44, Jesus calls it unbelief in God. It's a matter of not trusting God. It's unbelief. Do you give to God what belongs to Him before spending on yourself? Or do you spend on yourself and give what is left over? If you give what's left over or you don't give at all, according to Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, this is equal to robbing God. All right, that's enough. I don't want to burden you with these examples, but I did want to give you a nice smattering of scripture examples of what God's word says about our sin, both in general and specifically. And it's my desire that these examples can help you as you think about your own behavior before God and you confess the sins that you've committed to God and make things right between Him and yourself. And I also trust that you would be this kind of honest with the other people in your life, because our sin affects them. And when we're confessing wrong to them or having hurt them, Call it like God would call it. Be honest, be humble, tell the truth, and accept what's coming. All right, the last few points that I want to make about prayers of confession are these three things. Number one, be like David. Humbly, patiently, and without complaint, accept the consequences of your sin. Number two, try to see, even ask God to help you see the true spiritual loss that comes as a result of sin. And work at recovering that lost territory. Try to see the real loss that comes from sin in our lives. There is a real cost. It's a loss. And work at recovering that lost territory, including the personal and intimate side of our relationship with God. I read a book a number of months ago. Actually, it took me a year to get through it. I wasn't in a rush. And would read just a small amount every day. But in that book, there was an example that really spoke to me. It was so clear, and it was just so accurate of a description of my own life. And the example is this. There's a tightrope walker, and he's walking across the tightrope. And he gets a certain distance out from where he started, and he falls. And that's like us sinning. We're walking with God, and things are going really well, and then we blow it, we sin, we rebel, and we fall. Now, how does that tightrope walker get back to where he was? He has to go back to the pole, climb the pole, start back out on the tightrope, and work his way back out there. Now, it isn't a one-for-one example. Please, don't hear it that way. But realize that when we sin, we lose something. It isn't just jump right back up, and we pick right up where we left off. We've hardened our heart some. We've turned against God some. We've reinforced ways that shouldn't have been reinforced some. And we want to make all of that right as well. And so there's some time and effort that goes into getting back to where we were. And I think you'll see the truth of this the more intimate your relationship is with God. The more personally you interact with God Himself, the more this example becomes real and meaningful to you. The third point that I want to finish with today is this, and it will seem like I'm going to contradict what I just said, but this is an important point as well. Always rise from confession, determined to return to walking the narrow path and growing in grace and fellowship with God. Don't let your sin or the devil's convicting you of false guilt or some sense of shame hold you back from getting up from confession and getting right back to walking with God. Don't stay down. Confession is not a time to move away from God. It's a time to make things right with God, get back up, and go again with God. So always, always rise from confession, determined to return to walking down that narrow path. I want to finish with these words from this song, "There is a Fountain Filled with Blood," by William Cowper, and we've read one by him before. Here's the words. "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Ever since, by faith, I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. Then in a nobler, sweeter song I'll sing thy power to save when this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave. There is a fountain filled with blood. Go to that fountain honestly, humbly. Confess your sin. Make it right with God. Go to your brothers and sisters that you've sinned against. Make it right with them and get back up, washed clean, and go on with God. Let's pray.